Right.
Welcome, guys.
For the next little while, we're going to be talking in small groups. So that means you need to be at least close enough to someone to have a conversation. If that's even if that's one other person, but we're just going to start with a bit of sharing. So have a look around, make sure you are. I think everyone's okay. And say good day. So just to help us to enter into this passage, I want us to start with having. We start with a conversation around a question. How do we measure our worth? So that's the question I want us to think about. In your groups, you're going to discuss that question. And then I want, just in a little while, I want us to just shout out some of the things that you came up with. How do you measure your worth? And if you're wondering, oh, how do I answer that question? And maybe it's a bit abstract, some kind of sub-questions to help you get at it. What makes us feel like we're doing okay in life? What makes us feel secure, or what makes us feel significant? Or what do we want people to most admire about us, maybe? Or what would most shake us if it were taken away? So what, how do we measure our worth? Have a chat, and then a couple of minutes we'll come back together. So if you want to begin to draw those conversations together, and then we're going to have an opportunity to try and condense or distill those conversations into either words or short phrases. You can just call them out. I might actually write some down so we can come back to it later on. So I've got a child's green pencil here. So from your groups, how did you answer that question? How do we measure our worth? What are some of the measures or the markers of worth? Everyone say hi, Kenna. Hi, Kenna. This is becoming a thing. It's so good. I love it. Hey. Relationships, yeah. Yeah, our money, our net worth. Whatever that means. A job, yep, job, career. Yeah. Being self-sufficient. So how we measure our worth is very much shaped from our childhood and our experiences and our families. Yeah, it's maybe a good segue into a story that I feel like captured the world that I grew up in and how worth was measured. I think I told it once when I first started at this church because I remember Paul Sherwin really loved this story and would often come back to it. So sorry if you've heard it before, but when I was in year 10, so it would have been about 15 years old. My dad was a GP, mum was a nurse, grew up in a kind of secular Jewish family. There was both a family and cultural thing that meant that worth was very much measured around success in terms of career, in terms of income, and how you were seen in your community. But an experience, like a story that's almost become like a little legend or a myth within our family, is when I was 15, our family purchased this beautiful house out in Kenthurst in the kind of rural northwest of Sydney. And if you've ever driven out there, the houses are spectacular. They're big, kind of 3/4 of an acre blocks, or some of them are 5 acre blocks. And people go out there to build their dream homes. And anyway, my parents, having worked all their lives, decided we need a bigger house. Now, our house was fine. We had like a 4-bedroom home with a pool in Cherrybrook. I thought it was great. They thought, do you know what? We just need that next level up. And when we purchased that home, my dad invited his aging Jewish grandparents out, and they have thick Hungarian accents. And I remember my grandfather standing on the lawn surveying this beautiful house on this property. And all he said was, "My son, the doctor." That's it. Just summed up our family. Like, we've made it. My son, the doctor, has a big house. It's beautiful. This is what living is all about. This is how we measure worth. This is how we measure success. Great career and a big house to show for it. What I didn't know is that my parents were actually, I hope this is probably on the podcast, but they're terrible at managing money. They couldn't afford this house. And 4 years later, we went on to sell that house during the global financial crisis. So this marker, this thing that was such a symbol of worth for our family, for my father, the doctor, to have something to show for it all, was actually there one moment and gone the next. And a very interesting thing that happened in my family is in that short time, my father became a Christian. And so his worldview completely changed. And the idea that we would struggle and continue to stretch as a family at the cost of our relationships and well-being just to own this patch of land and this beautiful house was flipped on its head. And so there's a longer story in that. But it's interesting. I think when we think about how we measure worth in our culture, I was thinking about some big, broad categories, most of which actually came up in those conversations. I was thinking about achievement, approval, relationships, but also morality, kind of being a good ethical person, a person of integrity. That can be one. And of course, if you look at the passage today, religion or rituals or traditions, they are ways in which we create worth and meaning. And when you think about these things, none of them are actually bad. In fact, to a degree, we need them, all of them. So family is good and work is good. It's all stuff that at one level we need and ought to strive for morality, integrity, religion, serving, all good things. But the question I want us to ask, and that I think rises out of the passage today, is when do these good things become, if you're familiar with Tim Keller's idea of idolatry, when do these good things become ultimate things or things that we're looking to in some way to save us or to give us ultimate purpose and meaning? When do these things, which are good gifts from God, become something on which we're trying to build our identity? When do the things that we enjoy or value or pursue in life become the things that we lean on to tell us that we've made it or that we're doing okay? I think this is exactly the territory that Paul walks us into in Philippians 3. He is talking about, it's so funny, if you're not familiar with the Bible, this might sound really weird the way he starts. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you." He says, "Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, we who boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence." Just a little bit of background context here, if you're like, what the heck is he talking about there? Paul was a Pharisee. He was a Jewish religious leader. And now through this wild conversion experience, he's become a follower of Jesus, having encountered him on the road to Damascus. And he's setting up and starting new churches all around the empire. And people in those churches are wrestling with how much of Judaism should we still be taking on as Christians? And there are some among them that are saying, yes, you can follow Jesus, but you also need to become Jewish. And for people who weren't Jewish, who were just, you know, what the Jews would call pagans in that society, for the pagans of the Roman Empire, they were saying that they needed to be circumcised before that they would follow Jesus. That was a thing that was happening for him. And that's who he was talking about here. And it's taking him into this zone of kind of helping people to understand that the old markers of, you know, religiosity and tradition and culture are no longer needed for you as a follower of Jesus. So that's what he's getting at there. And then he goes on to say that he has reasons for putting confidence in his flesh. He says, if someone else thinks that they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. As for zeal, I persecuted the church. As for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. So we've just given a list of the markers of worth that we have in our culture. But for Paul, coming from a Jewish culture, these were the pinnacles. These were the markers of worth. These were the things he could hang his hat on and say, you know, as a Jew, I've made it. I've made it. I'm the top of the pile. I have every reason to be confident in my own goodness, in my own works, in my own flesh, is the word that he used. Now, this list looks very different on the surface. He starts talking about his tribe. And, you know, to be from the tribe of Benjamin, that was a big deal. That was considered to be kind of a higher step up the echelons of the Jewish hierarchy. He talks about his meticulous following of the Jewish laws. He talks about his zeal or his passion for protecting the faith. And actually, he says, I was so zealous for the Jewish faith that actually I went around persecuting, rounding up, imprisoning, torturing, persecuting followers of Jesus before he himself became a follower of Jesus. He was so zealous to protect the purity of his faith. And so he says he has this righteousness, this faultlessness that was based on the law. This is Paul's list. This is his CV. This is the things that he's built his worth on. And once you hear this list, you kind of realize that Paul's getting to something very close to home for us. He had the right heritage, the right identity markers. He had the right practice, the right ethics, the right morality. He had the right zeal, the passion. He had the kind of moral upper hand, the moral seriousness. And Paul says, I used to put confidence in all of these things. He says, I used to put confidence in the flesh. The flesh or the body, it's a way that the New Testament authors speak about our kind of human credentials, our performance, what we do. Achievement in a religious sense was very much the basis of his worth and of his righteousness. Now, for most of us, our list doesn't look like this list. We don't live in the context of first century Judaism, and we're not tempted to put our confidence in our circumcision or our tribal identity or our keeping of the Torah. But the dynamic is still the same, is it not? The temptation is still the same. We've got all of our own modern systems of worth and meaning. So I reckon in our world, confidence in the flesh might sound like this. You know, I'm going okay because my work is going really well. And I'm moving up that corporate ladder. And I'm going okay. I really matter because, you know what, people respect me and I have a great reputation. Maybe for you it's, you know, I'm of worth because I'm in this relationship or my family is thriving, my kids are doing well in school or in sport. Maybe it's for you that you're secure and you have a sense of worth because your finances are in great shape. Maybe you feel like I'm enough because I am a good person deep down, or I'm okay because I hold to the right set of values in this particular cultural moment. I'm a faithful Christian. I serve, I go to church, I do the right things, I give. That's why I love the list that we created before, because Paul's list might not be our list, but we definitely have our list of things that we turn to seek a sense of assuredness and worth. These are the things that we tell us ourselves, like, this is why we count, this is why we're okay, this is how we know that we've made it. So in verse 7, Paul says, whatever were gains to me, whatever were the things that I was putting my confidence in, he says, I now consider them loss for the sake of Christ. And then he goes one step further. He says, what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, my Lord. I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, my Lord. Anything that used to function as the basis of Paul's identity and worth, all of it is now relativized in light of the goodness of Jesus and what he has in him. What is it that enables Paul to say that? What could possibly be so good and so compelling and amazing that every other good thing in our life becomes, in his words, like a loss compared to the worth of knowing Jesus? Paul says it's the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And I love that he says knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, knowing, not just knowing about Jesus, not just having the right ideas about him. And sometimes we can think Christianity is just believing the right things about Jesus. But he says that he knows Jesus as his Lord. It's a deeply relational, personal knowing. It's far more than information. He knows Jesus. He has a relationship with him. He has a deep, overflowing love for him. He's talking about what we've been talking about throughout our series on Philippians. This union we can experience with Christ, this idea that we can be found in him, that our identity can be secure in him, that we can receive from him a righteousness that's not our own, it's a gift, that we can experience the power of his resurrection, that we can share in his sufferings, that we can be shaped into his likeness, that we can be in an ever more growing state of union with Christ. And when I think about the first times that I heard this passage being preached, I think I was always told the reason why knowing Christ is of surpassing worth is because we get eternal life. We get to go to heaven at the end. So, you know, the things in this life, they don't matter as much in comparison to eternity. And I feel like that's part of what's going on here. There is an eternal kind of outlook that Paul is pointing us to. But he also seems to be talking about the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus now and the difference that that makes in our life now, not just once we die, not just in the future, not just in the afterlife. But Paul says, like, I get to know and be unified with Christ now. And that is of surpassing worth to anything that can be found in the world. I feel like if we preach this passage only in future terms, it sounds like Jesus matters mainly because he's our ticket out of here. He's our ticket to heaven. Yeah, this life, it's, you know, it's difficult, it's hard, but don't worry about it because one day we'll have eternal life in Christ. The eternal hope absolutely matters. Don't hear me downplaying it, but Paul here is including a very real present hope as well. Knowing Christ matters now. To be found in Christ now means that my deepest identity is no longer built on my performance and my success. And man, that lets me breathe a massive sigh of relief. It means that I get to receive righteousness rather than strive for it in my own endeavors. I no longer have to justify myself and prove myself. That matters now. To know the power of his resurrection, to use Paul's words from verse 11, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead, to know the power of the resurrection doesn't mean that I'll get new life in the future. It means that new eternal life begins now and I can start living in it. To share in Christ's sufferings means that I'm never alone in pain, that actually even my hardest moments in some way are shaping me more and more into the likeness of Christ, that he is present with me in my suffering. This is why knowing Christ has surpassing worth, not just for the future, but for this present, right here, right now moment. I had to really think about this week, whether I could take on these words and say that actually everything else in my life is a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. I think, look, it's always a work in progress, but I just tried to think about the difference that Jesus makes to my life now. And I actually say that in some ways, knowing Jesus as my Lord has probably made my life less impressive in the eyes of the world. So don't hear me as saying, yeah, knowing Jesus is awesome because your life will be shiny and impressive and everything's going to go well and you will be blessed. It is blessing, but I don't think it's in the sense that our world necessarily thinks of blessing. When I think about the difference that he makes, it's probably the way that he's just delivered me from the exhausting business of just trying to manufacture my own identity through my own success and through my own achievements and through my own appearance. I reckon he's rescued me from the anxious need to be significant and someone. And when I think about, as Dave said, my childhood, that's what I was told. You need to be someone. And to be someone, that had a particular kind of meaning or a vision or an idea of success attached to it. Summarized in that moment where my grandfather looks at the big house, marvels at his son's career and says, ah, you've made it. I think I was trained as a young person to treat life as a ladder, something to climb, something to master, something to move up on, to get to the next rung and the next rung with the promise that at some point you'll reach the top. But the end, what happens in the end is if we're constantly climbing the ladder, we end up living on the ladder. Always reaching, always comparing, always having a sense that we're not quite there, always looking down and feeling quite precarious and unsafe. Actually, if you live your whole life on the ladder, it's not a very good place to be. And then some of us reach the top and realize that it's leaning on the wrong wall. And the thing that we thought we were moving towards hasn't actually brought us any closer to that sense of meaning or purpose that we were chasing and searching for. I think that gets us close to the tragedy of a life that's built on anything less than God. Because all of these good things make terrible saviors. They're great when they're there and they can be taken away in a moment. We need a love that actually can outlast and withstand the breakdown of my closest relationships. We need a sense of stableness and security that is not just wrapped up in our financial situation or where we live. The world offers us heaps of shiny things and success and possessions and influence and pleasure, and all of those good gifts are very restless gifts if that's where we're seeking our sense of meaning and purpose. They always want to take more. They always make us hungry. We never quite feel like we're there. Jesus does something altogether different. He doesn't offer me like the next rung on the ladder. I would imagine him just grabbing my hand and pulling me down off the ladder and just planting my feet on solid ground and saying, you're secure and stable here. It's that verse that we read today from Psalm 62 that says, he's my rock, my fortress. I can't be shaken. I can't actually slip or fall from here. And if you think about that image of the ladder, what about last week when we were talking about Jesus leaving unity and equality with God and stepping down, taking on the form of a human, a servant, being obedient to death, even death on a cross? Like the whole movement of the gospel is not up a ladder, it's down the ladder and planting our feet firmly on the solid rock of Jesus' love. So I love that in Jesus, I'm no longer reduced to my usefulness, what I can do, how I can help. my competence, my successes. I'm also not defined by my failures. In Christ, I'm known, I'm forgiven, I'm called, I'm loved. And because I'm loved by him, I'm free. I'm free from that old compulsion to constantly need to prove myself. So to me, that's why knowing Christ surpasses anything the world has to offer. It's a solid bedrock for my identity. I think that's Paul's discovery that he's trying to let us into in this passage. It's like, I've done it all. If anyone had reason to have confidence in themselves, it was me. Let me tell you, nothing compares to what I've found in Jesus. But then in verse 12, he presses on. It says, not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I love this because it keeps the whole passage honest and enables me to relate to it. Paul's even saying, I know the surpassing worth of Jesus, but I still put my trust in the wrong things. I still put my confidence in myself sometimes. He gets it. Paul hasn't arrived. He's still growing. He's still pursuing. He's still being formed. He's still pressing on. So this passage isn't just for people who feel like they've fully grasped the love of God and, you know, nothing else can shake them. I'm shaky. And I need to be reminded of this day in, day out. So if you're still learning and still trying to figure out who Jesus is and what difference he makes in your life, Paul's encouragement is to press on, to take hold of that which he has called you for. Because Jesus has taken hold of us, and that's the gospel. It doesn't begin with our grip on Jesus. It actually begins with Jesus grabbing hold of our lives and taking us somewhere, moving us towards a deeper relationship with him. I think some of us need to hear that because maybe we're still living off our old successes and they don't last forever. Or the flip side might be true. You're still living defined by your failures. And maybe you need to hear that Jesus has grabbed hold of you and you have a firm identity in him, whatever has happened in your life. Neither your successes or your failures get to be your final identity and source of worth. And so you press on and you lean into the love of Jesus. It's the only thing that can satisfy. So just coming back to some of those words that we jotted down at the start around career and family and stability and success and our usefulness, being a good person, being seen as dependable. None of them are bad, but they make terrible saviors and they can't carry the weight of our identity. Only Jesus can do that. What is it that maybe you need to loosen your grip on? What is it that you've made ultimate in your life? What's the thing that you can't help but look to give you a sense of security and that sense of I'm okay and I'm doing all right? What's the thing that weighs on your mind all the time? The invitation today is to discover again the surpassing worth of knowing Christ.